scribbly, huh?
How many of you remember that old hymn that we just sang? Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. Every joy or trial. That's James, isn't it, one? Every joy or trial comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's variance or shadow of shifting. It's all good. Consider joy, because he's doing something good, the trials and the good. Every joy and trial comes from above. Traced upon our dial. That's Ecclesiastes 3. The time and a season for everything under the sun. Well, I don't know what that time is, but he does. And because he loves us, he times it just right. You think it's not a time for your trial, but he says, it's time. It's the best time. It's the right time. I'm so thankful that we have a loving Heavenly Father that plans our life perfectly, just right for us. We should not be praying our way out of trials. We should be giving God praise in the trials, knowing that he's doing something good. He'll take us out when it's time. Glad that we can turn to him for everything, and I'm glad that we can cast all of our cares upon him. Certainly he wants us to cry to him. But he's doing something good in our lives, no doubt about it. Isaiah chapter 59, we come once again to a chapter that's been building on all these marvelous truths. And I've oftentimes asked myself, if this is the only book of the Bible, what would I know about God? As we have 66 chapters in the Bible, or 66 books in the Bible, we have now 66 chapters in Isaiah. So we can almost imagine. And just the marvelous picture that God gives us of how he loves us. We don't think that we would see it so graphically in the Old Testament. And yet, what a marvelous, marvelous picture. As this book starts off with the rebelliousness of man. Literally in the garden, if we can put it this way. Because you see instantly that we have gone away from him. Yet his desire is to bring us back. And he actually puts the picture of the garden in chapter 5, doesn't he? That he had been farming a garden and was desirous of good things to come out of it. As we have turned and twisted all of his blessings, and yet God is gracious and desires to save us. I have on the board here, in a way, an outline, a strange outline of chapter 59. Chapter 59. So if you turn in Isaiah chapter 59, we begin to look at the separation that we have from God. I would say the main reason for anxieties is we have separation anxiety. We're separated from God. That's a problem. And we have chosen that. All we like sheep have gone astray. We each decide that we have a better way. There's a point in all of our lives where we just turn to God and say, you know, I understand that, you know, you made this stuff, but I think I can take it from here. And it's just the arrogance of man that does that. As he says in chapter 1, I have donkeys that listen better than you. And I put that in a nice way. Because of our separation from him. And, you know, hey, Scripture's real clear. It's our sin. He didn't leave us. As we saw earlier in Isaiah, one of the statements was, you know, he left us. He goes, well, where's the certificate of divorce if I left you? You left me, he says. So our sin has made a separation between us and him. Because of that, and because it's our sin,
we have twisted everything. Sin has a way of doing that.
Sin has a way of not only complicating our lives, convoluting our lives, but it causes us to think in a twisted way. So immediately what we say is, what'd you leave us for? Or we'll say something like, you don't want to save us? You don't want to help us? You ever sort of breathe that under your breath? What, is this that God doesn't care? Before you start feeling too righteous and saying no to that, remember Peter said it on the boat. Do you not care that we perish? As the waves began to hit against the boat. Is God not listening? Well, Isaiah 59 says, well, no, his ears are pretty good. Well, is it just that he can't reach us? Are we too far away? Is his hand too short? Listen to all the things that we say about him. You know, every time you sin, you inject bad theology. Because your sin is a result of your perception of him. If you believe God is good, then will you not turn to him and do what he says? Oh no, he can't be good. If you believe that he's omnipresent, you'll never feel distant. If you feel that he's omnipotent, you'll never think that he couldn't handle it. Or he's all powerful. He's everywhere. He's a God that we can trust. A bad theology starts coming out of sin every single time. One of the psalmists writes, you sinned and I did nothing and you thought I was just like you. I guess that's the worst theology, isn't it? We begin to so anthropomorphize God that we begin to think of him as just like us. He's going to let it go. No big deal. Right? Righteousness is not a big issue with God. Where did you get that from? I just think it one day. Oh, that's our problem. We were just thinking one day. So questions begin to arise because of the separation. And it's always a distortion of God. We're surrounded by evil influence. He describes them in the next few verses, the beginning of 59, as serpents, cobras, hatching poisonous eggs, and how they're almost impossible to get rid of. Spiders' webs that entangle us. And his point is that we're surrounded by evil influence. It's all around us. Not only are we steeped in sin, but evil surrounds us, wanting to trip us up, wanting to snag us. And they begin to poison our thoughts. Hebrews says, beware lest the root of bitterness, another word to use there is poison, come inside of you. Take root. Watch out. So he talks about the evil influences that surround us and literally brings us to a point of hopelessness. As you see in chapter 59, justice is far from us, he says in verse 9. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but there's only darkness. And he goes into this dissertation of a state of being that we find ourselves in. It started from us just rejecting him, going our own way. We then misconstrue everything about God. It's not that he doesn't want to save. Isaiah's been really clear. What a picture. I'm standing here with my arms open, he's saying. But the evil surroundings continue to mess up our heads. They tell us lies. They say that if you say something long enough, you begin to believe it. And, you know, I don't know. We're believing all kinds of strange stuff today. I never thought we would believe. But we are. Because it's been
because it's surrounding us. We grow comfortable with it, and before long, the spider web, or the World Wide Web, begins to entangle us with all these things. Hopeless in sin. And there's kind of no way out. I mean, where's help? We look for light, but it's darkness. Just darkness. There is no one that can rescue us. No one. We all have to get to that point of understanding that. There's nothing in this world that can rescue us. If we would just grasp that, there's so many things that we would just let go. But instead, what Isaiah has been proving all along is we build our cities. And we put our trust in those walls. We put our trust and security in the things that we fabricate, the things that we make, the things that we do, the organization skills, the administrative skills, the marvelous scientific ideas, all of the city. We call it an unsaleable city, a city that can't be broken into, a city that no one can hurt. We're safe here. This is the place. What he's been showing us through Isaiah is nothing can be further from the truth. In his graciousness to Judah, he systematically begins to knock down all the cities around them, all the nations around them. And he says, look, that one didn't work. That one, remember how powerful they were? That one didn't work. That one didn't work. You remember the fortified city of Damascus? That didn't work. Do you remember the people that were tall and smooth and oppressive? That didn't work. And he just keeps going. I mean, whatever you put your trust in, I mean, he pretty well covers it. Nevertheless, somehow the lie has surrounded us and grabbed us. He gives two kings to us in a primary way. We know there are at least three kings that this is over the time of, but two kings he emphasizes. One is Ahaz. Ahaz virtually says, I don't want God's help. I don't need God's help. I want him to leave me alone. I want to do my own thing. And he despises and rejects the hand of God, even when he's surrounded by an army. Hezekiah will at least fall on his knees when surrounded by an army. He'll at least fall on his knees. And he cries out to God. But Hezekiah, when the dust is all settled, goes right back to stuff. And his boast begins to go back into things. And it becomes his demise. Even when Hezekiah is surrounded, this is an interesting point, he still tries to fight it. Do you notice that? Go back to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah 22. The declaration is that God's going to bring the proud city down. Metaphor for anything in this world that we put our trust in. He's going to bring it down. It says this in verse 2, you who were full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city. We now see God's people surrounded in this chapter by the enemy. What do they do? Well, instead of turning to God right away, what did you do, Judah? Read with me, verse 8. He removed the defense of Judah, and that day you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. You saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many. So you collected the wall
You collected the waters of the lower pool. You started tunneling. You started preparing. Then you counted the houses to Jerusalem and you tore down the houses to fortify your walls. I mean, at the point that you have to tear down your houses to fortify your walls, I don't think it's going to hold up. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool, but you did not depend on him who made it. You did not take into consideration the one who planned it long ago. You're so slow to turn to God. And so he reiterates the point, if you turn me to chapter 41, that God looks for good messengers. He looks for good men, and he cannot find them. Chapter 41, verse 27, formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there is no one. There's no counselor among them. I'm so thankful for chapter 42, aren't you? Look, this is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He's going to bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor will his voice be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expect for his law. Praise God. Same thing is said in chapter 59, if you look with me. We're hopeless in our sin. Justice is far from us. Righteousness doesn't overtake. We can't find any light. There's nothing but gloom. We grope along the wall. That's an interesting picture. Why do you think he puts that in there? City wall. The city has become the very thing that has held back our vision. We're like blind men in the middle of the day. There's no hope. It seems like when we try to get ourselves on track, we just sin more. When we try to get ourselves on track, we just sin more. Truth is lacking. That's the problem, verse 15. The Lord said, I'm astounded by this. It was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice and that there was no man to intercede. He brings out his right arm, his salvation. His righteousness upholds him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, helmet of salvation in his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal, as with a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord. The Christ arises to save. There is no one. The Christ arises. From the west, out of fear. West, remember, is another word for darkness. Out of the darkness comes light. The darkest time is right before the dawn. You know, I don't think it's a mistake that when he refers to the Old Testament prophets in Daniel, he refers to them as stars. Do you think that's a mistake? I don't think it's a mistake. And I don't think it's a mistake when he refers to believers in the New Testament as sons of light or sons of the day.
time of fear, the time of darkness, the time of the law, Old Testament. The time of day, New Testament. The day star has arisen in your hearts, he says. Paul writes, the one who called light out of darkness has called the Christ out in your hearts. But there has to be the time of fear. We talked about this. Then the glorious light shines. We're following through. This is the chapter. Separated from God. It's my sin. I perceive God in a skewed way. Evil influences surround me. Brings me to a state of hopelessness and sin. There's no one to help me. No psychologist. No program. No religious institution. No drugs. No health care. Nothing helps me. No one on earth. Nothing on earth. But one arises to save. Unbelievable. Out of my darkness. It has to be this way. We have to come to a point of just throwing up our hands. And the glory of the Lord shines. And something happens. That's where we pick up. They will fear the name of the Lord, verse 19. From the darkness, the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. Now, some of you have King James. You're going to say, Pastor, you skipped a verse. Because the King James is going to translate that extremely different. It's an interesting Hebrew phrase. And one that's been debated over years, so don't feel bad about that. I'll submit to you that I think it's a combination of the two that's being inferred. That God is not saying the one, and he's not saying the other, he's saying them both. The way that King James puts it seems to infer that there is a power of oppression that is there standing against God, and he pushes them out. I would say that's probably there. But the NAS is revealing that it's his spirit or the wind of God that is moving them out. So the NAS puts it this way. He will come like a rushing stream, which the wind, or you could put the word in there, spirit of the Lord drives away. What he's telling us is that there's going to come a chasing wind that will drive away those things that have brought our gloom in our lives. What are those things? Well, Hebrews calls them the things of the world that so easily beset us. Mark talks about the things of the world that deprive us of joy. And weigh us down and keep us from faith, the very thing that God wants to bring light through is our faith. If you look with me in Mark chapter 4, we'll just read, and you know the parable of the soils, so we won't go into great detail of this, but in Mark chapter 4, just read these few verses with me. He talks about the soils and the problem with the word and why it's not taking root. And he says this in verse 18. And others are the ones in whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. The worries of the world, the lie of riches, a desire for other things, choke out the word. It's the word of life. It chokes the life out of you. Have you ever woken up one day and just said, yeah, I'm not as happy as I used to be? Do you know what that is? The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, which promise you happiness and allure you with the concept of happiness, but bring only disappointment. And the hardships that the world brings us. All of those things are going to be driven out. What God declares in Isaiah, there's a lot of verses we can look at, but he says, I'm going to bring down, you know that city you thought was so tough? I'm going to bring it down. If you'll look with me in Isaiah chapter 25. We'll pick up in verse 12. Isaiah 25, verse 12. And the, how is it described? Unsaleable city. The unsaleable fortifications of your walls, he will bring down low, cast even to the dust. What a terrible thing. All these things that I put my trust in, what a terrible thing. God says, celebrate. Chapter 26, verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung. In the land of Judah, we have a strong city. He sets up the walls of the ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. The one that remains faithful, the steadfastness of mind, or as King James puts it, that will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever. In God, the Lord is our everlasting rock. He has brought down the unsaleable city, which obviously was not unsaleable. He brought down the Titanic, didn't he? These things that we put our trust in, God in his grace begins to blow them away. What's marvelous is that he's pointing to a prophecy that is different than the immediate prophecy during the times of Isaiah. Because when he first talks about wiping out the things of this world so that we wouldn't hold on to them, he uses this, I'm going to bring a great flood. And then he describes Babylon as the great flood that comes in and literally levels everything. But not in this text. This is a wind. Wind. This is the Spirit of God that's going to do it. I don't think it's a mistake that we read in Acts chapter 2 that a mighty rushing wind, the sound of a mighty rushing wind. What was God saying? Here it comes. The thing that's going to break down the city walls. You go, well, the city walls were still standing when he did it. No, no. They came down in here. A mighty wind begins to tear down. The Spirit of God who comes within our heart begins to tear down our desires for that wall. No longer do we care anymore. No longer do we want it. That's where the real battle was fought, isn't it? In our hearts. So he says, it will come. The wind of the Lord. To drive away those things. Wow, perfect peace. Finally. When the things of this world grow strangely dim. In the light. Speaking of light. Clouds have rolled away. I think I see a light on the hill. Who is that? Who is that on Zion, that hill of light? That's the sun coming up, isn't it? Do you see it? Verse 20. And a redeemer will come to Zion, the hill of light. And you see him coming? Who is he? The Redeemer. Why does he use Redeemer? Well, we know it's directly tied to Kinsman Redeemer. Kinsman Redeemer is one that comes and with his own money redeems this one who has been abandoned, rejected, and alone. A light. We're all alone. Why are we all alone? This is why we're all alone. We had gone astray and now we found ourselves nowhere, having no hope. And here we stand here we stand with no hope, and all of a sudden, light is coming up. A wind blows away all the things that have been holding me back from seeing the Lord of glory. He has moved it out of my presence, and now I see clearly. Do you see him? A redeemer will come to Zion, but there's a condition. We've got a problem. Still, we've got a problem. The Spirit of life has blown those things away and has given us hope. And he says, now, will you come to the light? He comes to all of you if you'll do one thing. What will you do? What do you need to do? You need to turn from the transgression Jacob's sin. You've got to do it. And some of you are sitting there going, I'd be glad to do it if I knew what it was. We're going to tell you what it is. This picture of the wind blowing is a picture of God's hope through the Spirit of God. It was seen at the beginning of creation in Genesis 1, where the Spirit moves across the face of the waters. There's another place that it's written too. Can I just show you? Genesis chapter 8. God cleansed the earth with a flood, didn't he? But with the wind, something else happened. Genesis chapter 8. In fact, if you just back up, chapter 7, verse 24, the water prevailed upon the earth. Chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts, the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth. And the water subsided. Spirit of God begins to move. Ruach in the Old Testament, same word, wind, spirit. So I'm not the one doing this. It's the same word. The Spirit of God comes and he moves and he gives hope. But like Ahaz, like Hezekiah, we have things that are blocking. It's the transgression of Jacob. And if you'll back up, we'll read in Isaiah what that transgression is in Isaiah chapter 27. We'll pick up in verse 7. And actually, we'll read verse 6 to let you know that I'm kind of put it in the context here. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. So who are we talking about? Jacob. Isaiah chapter 27, now verse 6. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Now drop on down to verse 7. Like the striking of him who has struck them, he has struck them. Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain. Thou didst contend with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind, he has expelled them. On the day of the east wind. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. And this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin. And he will make all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones when the asherim, the incense altars, will not stand. For the fortified city is isolated. What's Jacob's sin? Jacob's sin is the same as Hezekiah's sin. It's us going back to the city. And there has to be a permanent release of the things of this world. You want the kinsman redeemer to make you his own? You want to be saved out of this hard, harsh world? There's an answer. But you have to turn. You no longer can embrace these things. You hear the Spirit calling. He's moving these things away. He's tearing those fortifications down. He's blowing down every idol that you've established in your life. sin of Jacob. He just couldn't let it go, could he? The sin of Jacob is you still thinking that you have to make it happen. Oh, I know God wants, God said that there's a blessing. I just can't believe that he wants to give it to me. So I'm going to have to make it happen. How do you make a blessing happen? Well, I just work harder, right? I mean, it's a city, right? I just think smarter, a little conniving here, a little manipulating there. Presto, I help God out. You know what's so horrible about that? You say, I believe God has a blessing, but you say, I don't believe that he wants to give it to me. I don't believe that he's loving enough to give it to me. And you despise who he is. Every time you don't believe, because look, it's not our righteousness, we know that. Every time you try to work out your blessing, it's you putting another brick in that wall. It's you doing it. We say prayers, and just in case God doesn't come through, we do something. When's the last time you just solely depended on God and said, you know what? If it's going to get done, it's you. I'm taking my hands off it. God is gracious to us parents and doesn't allow kids to live in our home forever so that we might learn the lesson. Taking our hands off and saying, they're yours. They're yours. You'll have to save them. Safest place they could ever be, far safer than my hands. My trust is in him. My hope is in him. And you just, but when's the last time you took them totally off? Why are we not experiencing the redemption of God? God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Verse 21, read this with me. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. He's making a promise here. The best way that I can describe what this promise is all about is to take you in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 8. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. See the sun shining, don't you? I see the sun shining on Zion. Verse 2. Early in the morning. That's about the time the sun rises, isn't it? You don't think any of these things are mistakes, do you? He goes to the temple. He begins to preach. And while he's preaching, something happens. We won't read every detail of the text. You know what happens. The Pharisees have caught a woman in the act of adultery. They're spying her out. They got her. The same people, might I add, that has so twisted religion that it made people feel hopeless. Look, I'm not going to give people pass on sin. We sin because we're sinners. I mean, there's really no excuse for it. But we're but dust. Bottom line, we're but dust. Everybody sins. I do know this, though, that there are some that aggressively, with great hostility towards God, shaking their fist all the way in a rebelliousness, sin, and there are others that fall into it. The Lord knows the difference, and he knows those who are his. Bottom line. But like the woman at the well, I just can't help but feel that we have a woman that was, as Paul might call in Timothy, weighed down. And people began to take advantage of her. perhaps like the woman at the well, which I perceive, she going from husband to husband was looking for somebody that would love her. Maybe somebody. In a world that's hostile towards God, that's a pretty hard thing to find. She knew what she was hoping for, and she would oftentimes try to cling to that good thought, but only sin comes. And she finds herself in greater hopelessness, and in the hopelessness, the serpent comes. The serpent is the accuser of the brethren. He wants to strike you down in your sin. He allures you in your sin, and then he wants to kill you. There they are. The serpents are out, and they drag her to the Christ. Christ, fully aware of these that John the Baptist had called serpents in an earlier state, knew what was going on. Scripture says that he stoops down and he starts writing in the dust. We know that you and I, and look, there have been a lot of speculations, and I'm going to give you mine. It's just one of the things that pastors get to do. But stooping in the dust, you can't help but see that he's writing on men. What were we made out of? Dust, right? He's writing on men. Paul will write, God desires that his word be on your heart. And I can't help but feel that he's saying, as Paul said, no longer on tablets of stone, on your hearts. So he begins to write, and I agree with many people who say, I believe it's the Ten Commandments. I believe it for two reasons. One is, it's probably the most convicting thing you could ever write. And two, he kneels down, he writes, he stands up, he then kneels down a second time. There are two sets of the commandments. One is written on one part, the other is written on the other. One is our relationship with God, the other is our relationship with man. As he writes these, the convictions begin. And apparently, they were so cold that the convictions of the relationship to God, they were so pious, they could not perceive it. But I believe when he starts writing the laws against man, the Spirit of God began to convict. And there's not one left. Jesus, the Son of Man, turns to the woman, and he says, where did they all go? In a way, it's the same thing that's being said here. There's none righteous. No, not one. Where are the righteous ones? Jesus is saying that. Where are they? But in this, he's saying, where are your condemners? Is there anybody that has a right to cast a stone on you? There's a sadness that's twofold. One is, there's not a righteous man there. The other is that they were wanting to kill this woman, why Christ came to save. So he then turns and he says, neither do I condemn you. Now, we know Christ came to identify with man. And what he's saying in this is that the Son of Man, identifying with man, since man would not condemn you, I did not. But then he goes on to a greater dissertation. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. You see the light coming? He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees say, you're bearing witness of yourself. And Jesus says, no. There are two that bear witness. Who are the two? My Father, your sins against God, and I bear witness against you. Your sins against the Son of Man. There are two witnesses that go against us every time. We have not only rejected God, we have rejected love for man. And those two witnesses, I mean, if a person ever says, you know, I think I'm pretty good. I mean, Jesus just really nails it. He says, okay, sell everything you have, give it to the poor. If you really, I love the Lord, my God, I'll do anything he says. Okay, sell everything you have. I'm not that. I love mankind. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor. I don't love them that much. And he just, with one simple phrase, reveals the heart of man. He says that these two bear witness, God and your sins against man. You people judge according to the flesh. Verse 15. I'm not here to condemn you. But if I were to discern what the problem was and to judge appropriately, my judgment is true and I'm not alone. It's clear. This is in the context of he'd already written the witnesses against them, both God and man. He says the problem is, verse 19, you don't know me or my Father. That's the problem. Verse 21, he said, therefore, again, I go away. You're going to seek me, but you shall die in your sins if you don't receive this truth. Verse 27, they didn't realize that he'd been speaking to them about the Father. And Jesus therefore said, verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. I always do what's pleasing to him. In those few verses, he's saying, my Father came because he loves you. And I'm going to see this thing through. As he spoke these things, many came to believe him, and Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, If you abide in these words, what will happen? You will truly be my disciples, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But you have to abide in these words. Go back to Isaiah. Read with me again, Isaiah 59, verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant. Isaiah 59, verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, this is the covenant, will not leave you anymore. Paul writes in Ephesians that we're sealed until the day of redemption by the Spirit of God. We're sealed by the same Spirit that pushes away these things in our life. John chapter 14 and 15, Jesus will actually say and repeat over and over again in John 15, abide in me, abide in me, abide, stay, stay, stay. But it's not like us to stay. We hear the witness of God, and we know that God is true. We hear the witness of his Son, and see the witness of his Son, and we know that's true. But one more witness has to come into our hearts before we'll accept it as true. And he says, the day is coming, and this is my covenant. My word of love to you will not leave you. When he comes, he'll blow those things away. You know the things that you love so much in the world? sound of a mighty rushing wind. I can just hear him. Just at that moment, the things of earth appear dim. And there was a zeal for God. It says they began to cry out the praises of God. Something took place. Something happened. And this is the promise. He'll never leave you again. Now the question is, how do I know that? And the answer is pretty simple. Because what God promised was that wonderful wind, the Spirit of God, that's ever in my heart. And I can tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I can tell you that there have been many times that in my flesh I want to sin. But praise God, His Word blows into my heart. You know that word? You know what I'm talking about. The Word of God that says, I mean, there are times that you want to doubt. There are times that you want to throw in the towel. And the wind of God in your heart says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I love you. He says, my Spirit will bring to your remembrance. We go, well, that's that. He just wanted me to quote Scripture. That's not what he's saying. Will bring to your mind all that Jesus said. I go and prepare a place for you. I'll come again. I'll receive you. I mean, the times where he just speaks to you and you cannot resist is God saying, even though you wanted to leave, I made a covenant with you that my word would not leave your lips. Has there ever been a time where you said you want to throw in the towel and yet what comes out of your mouth, Jesus is Lord? There are times that you don't have anything left in you, and yet you sing praises. It's a covenant of the Spirit of God. A change of heart. I found myself in the condition of the woman. The accusers surrounded me. But because of this, I saw the light. And the Spirit of God pushed all the enemies away. The conviction came upon me, and I saw the witness of God's love, both from Him and from His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. When that Spirit blew into my heart, He has never left me. I cannot deny Him. What a wonderful truth that is, when you think about the promise of God that He has given us in His Word. At a time that we need it the most. Let me encourage you to proclaim this good news. I was talking to Craig about this last week. This gospel is the power. It's what the Spirit of God moves through. It is not I who convince people. It is not my ability to somehow wow somebody with great speech. This is why Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I did not come with superiority of speech, but I came with you with simplicity of gospel. Christ crucified. You proclaim that message and watch the Spirit blow the things away from that heart and bring in peace. And He will never leave them. Stella?
I had to share something. You know, when I was sick, I thank the Lord that I was sick because He showed me how He was working in my life, with my family. Mm-hmm. I mean, I'm so grateful to the Lord. And I seen the beauty of His work. Mm-hmm. And for me to sit still was the hardest thing for me.
It is, but the Lord knew what you needed and knew what your family needed.
Yeah.
Well, Father, we know that You have good for us. We don't see it because we're in this darkness. And You've blown away the clouds and not bringing in the flood. Thank You for showing us light when all others were condemning us in darkness. Thank You for giving us a witness within our hearts. that of a wind that moves the evil away, and a breeze that comforts, never to leave us. God, we can never thank you enough. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.